Oh, church, we are in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at the first four verses this morning. I'm going to read them. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Church, this morning we're talking about rebels. That's the theme. You can see it in the title, in the bulletin. We are talking about rebels. And as you know, a rebel is a person who rises in opposition against an established authority, government, or ruler. And church, Matthew 16 begins by highlighting again, once again in the gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are rebels in all four gospels. And it's ironic because these are the leaders, okay? These are like churchgoers. These are people that know the scriptures. And they are presented as rebels in all four gospels because they speak and live against God's kingdom and his servants and against the ruler of it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. They keep coming in opposition to him. And this comes out in the very first verse that I read this morning, the very first verse of chapter 16. For verse 1 begins like this. Look at it again here. It says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him." That's testing Jesus, right? He's the him. "And testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, church, we've already seen throughout this gospel, we've already seen that these two groups stand opposed to Jesus. In fact, as recently as chapter 15, if you remember from last week, chapter 15 verse, or actually a few weeks ago, but it's been a running theme in chapter 15. In chapter 15 verse 1, the Pharisees opposed Jesus. And now in chapter 16, verse 1, here they are again coupled up, joined up with the Sadducees opposing Jesus. And this is truly ironic because these two groups, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, okay, these two groups are bitter enemies. These guys do not get along at all. They are bitter opponents, but it's ironic because they join forces when they see a threat to their own turf. When they see a threat to their own leadership, they link together and they oppose Jesus or his servants too, or his servants. Because we've already seen them do this all the way back in chapter 3 when these two groups came together again and opposed John the Baptist. Okay, it's a reoccurring theme. So church, when you read this and they're coming to Jesus asking for a sign, they're not sincere. You should know that already. They are not sincere, okay? So in verse 1 says that they came up and testing Jesus. Testing him. When you see the word there, you should note, right? We've seen this before. This is a Greek word. Peirazo. This word has come up two previous times in the Gospel of Matthew. Both of them are in chapter 4 when this being called Satan came up, right? Same Greek word. He came and tempted Jesus, tempted him. The word can be translated testing or tempting. The context tells you what's what, okay? So listen, here it is. It was said of Satan in chapter 4 and 2 times, and now here it is. Some of his servants come along tempting, testing Jesus Christ once again, okay? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're not sincere. They are not sincere, okay? They're looking for a sign. Really, what they're looking for is something that they can use to bring against Jesus. Another method, another way that they can be in opposition to him. For just like Satan, they live in opposition to Jesus too. Because they're rebels. They are rebels. And church, rebels, whether those are unbelieving rebels, like in the world, or whether it's like foolish Christians going astray, foolish Christians, either way, rebellion, it always bears awful fruit. Awful fruit. And we're going to see some of the awful fruit it bears today and hopefully be challenged to the contrary. Oh, church, listen, rebellion bears awful fruit because rebellion. I have 3 points this morning. The first one is this: rebellion makes you oblivious. It makes you oblivious to the obvious working of God around you. It will always do this for you. What a perk, you know? Rebellion will make you oblivious to the obvious working of God around you. For think about it, church, think about it. When verse 1 says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, and they, you know, were asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Lord, give us a sign from heaven. Oh, church, you as a reader of the gospel already know that these guys have been exposed to countless signs already, again and again and again. For remember, from the very first chapter, it begins like this. I'll give you a quick overview of the entire book. Remember, the very first chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, begins with a genealogy showing that Jesus is the right king. He is the heir. He is the man, the man from David's royal line, okay? He is David's heir. That's chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come. Remember? The Magi come following the star, and they're asking. They come to Jerusalem, by the way, and they go to the usurper king Herod, and they say to him, Matthew 2:2 goes like this, Matthew 2:2. It says, where is he, the Magi speaking, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. We've come to worship him. The very next verse says, because of this, listen, all of Herod and all of Jerusalem was in uproar. Church, this stuff was not done in a corner. This is not done in a little private room or something. They saw the Magi come, word spread. All of Jerusalem is in an uproar. And Herod goes, my goodness, all right, king of the Jews. He knows they're talking about the Messiah because he turns to the scholars of the day, the churchgoers, the people that know the book. And he says, hey, where is the Messiah? Not just the king. He knows who they're talking about, the Messiah. Where is the Messiah to be born? And the scholars know. They know already. That's an easy one, easy trivia, right? He is going to be born in where? Bethlehem. You guys know it too, right? He's born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, that's where he's going to be born. And church, listen, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2, it says the people that answer that question are all the ruling upper crust priests, right? All the chief priests. You know what party they belong to? The Sadducees. They're Sadducees. All the high priests, all of them are Sadducees. Josephus talks about that. It's borne out through history. They are Sadducees. And it's kind of ironic because, listen, the Magi go up to worship Jesus and the Sadducees stay home. they don't even go. These are Jesus right up the road from Jerusalem, and they stay home. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus has the right forerunner, John the Baptist, the Isaiah 40 predicted prophet of the Lord who is going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is it. This is a prediction from Isaiah chapter 40. And chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus shows himself that he is morally perfect. And this is what makes him our perfect sacrifice. This is the temptation with the devil, remember, when Hebrews would put it. Jesus was tempted in all points like us, yet unlike us, without sin. Without sin. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has the right message as he teaches us the word of the Lord. And in Matthew chapters 8 and following, all the way to where we are today, 8 and following, Jesus has the right power. He is the right power for over and over and over again, we see in Jesus' ministry that the blind see and the lame walk and the mute speak and the lepers are cleansed and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them, which fulfills the word of the Lord from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, 700 years earlier, because he was saying these are the powers, these are the things that the Messiah would be able to do. And let me tell you, Jesus has these things in spades. He has them in spades. And even in the immediate context that we are in here in Matthew 16, remember Jesus has just healed, to use Matthew's terminology, not just, you know, multitudes, but great multitudes, plural, okay? Great multitudes. Chapter 15, he has just fed thousands of people, thousands of people. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if I say that again, you know who I'm talking about, right? All right. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, church, they are totally oblivious to the working of God around them. Church, let it sink in. All of this is going on, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are totally oblivious to the work of the Lord that is going on around them. Listen, have you ever lost your keys or something? Anybody? You know, you've lost your keys. Thank you. One honest soul, okay? And a half honest soul. And one back there, right? You lost your keys, right? And maybe you're going frantic looking for your keys, and you say to your family, "Where are my keys?" And they go, "Dad, they're in your hand." Has that ever happened to you? Wait, get older. It will happen. Where are my glasses? And I had them right here. Where are your glasses? Dad, they're on your head. You know? Who put them there? You know? Well, you did, right? Listen, when this stuff happens, if it hasn't happened to you, I'm not even kidding. It will happen to you when you get older. It will happen, okay? When this happens, church, I don't know about you, but we often will feel ridiculous and oblivious. And church, similarly, in the spiritual realm, when we live in rebellion to the Lord, when we live in rebellion to God as an unbeliever, or even as a Christian, when we kind of step off the way and maybe live contrary to God's commands and become like bitter or maybe immoral or unsubmissive to right authority, let me tell you, it will make you oblivious to the obvious working of God around you too. It will do that for you. It's not a perk, but it will do that for you. It will do it. And church, just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees, you will be blind to the work of God. You'll be blind to it, for rebellion makes you oblivious to the obvious working of God around you. Everyone's heard of Helen Keller, right? Helen Keller. She says to be blind is bad, and she knows she was blind, and she taught the blind and all that. But this is what she said way back when. She said to be blind is bad, but worse is to have eyes and not see. In Indian Valley, That's what rebellion does. That's what it does. For you'll be busy. You'll be busy being angry and opposed, and you will miss what God is doing right under your nose. Right in your sphere, right in your church, you will miss out. That's the first point. The second point is this: church rebellion. I find this frankly frightening. I've experienced this myself at different times in my life. Listen, church. Rebellion will limit what God, in the intimacy of relationship, will give on to you. Rebellion will limit what God in the intimacy of relationship will give on to you. And Indian Valley, note how this comes out in our text. Note the flow here. Look at verses 2 and 3. Matthew 16, 2 and 3. Now check this out. Follow along with me. I find this whole thing interesting. Not me, the word of the Lord. Listen. But he answered and said to them. Now, this is Jesus responding to the religious leaders. They're looking for a sign. But he responded to them. And this is what he said. He said, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather. For the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening, which you know we have an expression like this today. It's actually an ancient mariner's type of thing, which says, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Same thing. They were saying this 2,000 years ago as well. But note what Jesus says next. Note what he says here. He says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky and cannot discern the sign of the times? Which, again, is saying what I just said. It's a point I was just making. It highlights what I just said, that rebellion will make you oblivious to the obvious. That's what Jesus is saying. Once again, it will make you oblivious to the obvious. But I want you to note verse 4. Check it out. We're going to make 2 points in verse 4. And the first one is this. Look at verse 4. It says, an evil and an adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation. If you know your Old Testament, this is like Old Testament stuff. He's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Okay. They are being unfaithful to God. That's the context. You'll see that come out in the Old Testament quite a few times, okay? An evil and adulterous generation, listen, seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, church, catch it. No sign for you except Jonah. No sign for you except Jonah. That's it. That's all you got. No sign but Jonah. We'll come back to that theme. What is he talking about, no sign but Jonah? No sign but Jonah. Now, if you've been a good reader of Matthew's gospel, you go, wait a minute, we've heard this before. There's a lot of doublets in Matthew, right? There's two feedings, there's two storms, you know, on the scary boat stories, I talked about that stuff. And here we are with this Jonah theme once again. You've already seen this in chapter 12. And by the way, it's fleshed out more in chapter 12. Jesus actually gives you the interpretation back in chapter 12. So if you're a good reader, you're supposed to go back there and see what Jesus had to say. And let me tell you, in the context of chapter 12, Jesus has just healed a blind, mute, demon-possessed individual. And I said back then, talk about your handicaps. Blind, mute, demon-possessed man. Jesus has just healed them, just healed the man. And then Jesus says in chapter 12, almost verbatim what we have here. Look at 12:39. It goes like this. Almost verbatim what we have in 16. It says, but he answered, right? The Pharisees are, again, they're looking for a sign. They just saw a great big sign, but they're looking for a sign. And it says, "But he answered them and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And now you get the interpretation. Jesus explains it in the very next verse. 12:40 goes like this. Check it out. He says, "For," you might remember this, "for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man," Jesus, "will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then Jesus will go on to say in chapter 12, he said, when Jonah comes back after this like resurrection kind of experience, he preaches to the people of Nineveh and they repent. They come to the Lord. They repent. And church, the point is, back in chapter 12, as Jonah was risen from the pit of death on the third day, and then he went out preaching, and many believed, many repented, believed, and were forgiven in Nineveh. So likewise, Jesus will be killed, and he will be raised from the dead on the third day. And let me tell you, many people, you're some of them, many people will repent and believe and turn in faith, be forgiven by the Lord in the world. And church, that's the analogy. That's the analogy. But Indian Valley, the thing I want you to catch, you got to catch this. The thing I want you to catch is that because of the hard-hearted rebellion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 12 and chapter 16, Jesus says the only sign, now church, catch this, the only sign, the only insight, the only revelation that God will be given to you guys is just the sign of Jonah. That's all you get. Just the sign of Jonah. But church, note the rest of chapter 16. Put these things side by side together. Note the rest of chapter 16. For let me tell you, it is no accident that right after Jesus limits the insight that the rebellious people will be allowed to have from God, the rest of the chapter shows that by grace, Jesus gives to his own people, his disciples. Guess what he gives them? He gives them more insight. He gives them more signs, more things, more. For the very next thing in the chapter that happens is Jesus discloses to his own people the folly of the Pharisees' teaching. And then that is immediately followed by Jesus, remember, and we'll come to this soon enough, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And remember, Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 16:17. Check it out. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to Peter, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you are super smart and figure the whole thing out.'" Is that what it says? What does it say? "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So church, listen, think of it. The Pharisees are given less. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're given less. While disciples are given more. They're given more. This is like what Jesus said earlier in the gospel. To those who have will be given more. To those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. Okay? One group gets more, the other one gets less. And oh, church, if you miss the juxtaposing of these two groups, you miss a lot. You miss a lot in the chapter. Okay, church, because by grace, those who follow Jesus and seek to obey him in life are given more in the Lord. Oh, church, listen, more insight, more experience in the Lord, and consequently, more intimacy with the Lord in life. But church, rebellion, hear me, rebellion hinders it. I don't care if you're a Christian. Rebellion hinders it. It hinders it. And this is certainly the case for those who reject Jesus, very clearly, certainly the case, like with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it's also the case when Christians rebel and they end up under the disciplinary hand of their Heavenly Father. Think of it. Think of it. And listen, I speak from experience, okay, that when that happens, I've given you examples of the Lord doing this to me, you know, like when I left college and all that. I don't want to be a pastor. Last job in the world I want to do, ever. And I talked about how the Lord brought me out to the woodshed. I'm talking like years went by. Painful. Painful. I can give you other examples as well. But listen, I speak from experience that when that happens, church, when it happens, and you rebel. Listen, you will find that other Christian people, perhaps right here in your church, you will look around, maybe right here in your church, you will find that other people will grow and other people will be excited and other people will have a peace, the peace of God that passes understanding, and they will have the fruit of the Spirit from the Holy Spirit in their life, and they will experience the Lord more palpably through insight and providence and answered prayer. And let me tell you, the whole thing will be lost on you. The whole thing will be lost on you. For, O church, rebellion limits what God will give to you. It limits. It limits. There's some Christians that go for years and think, boy, I haven't had a prayer answered in years. Ooh, think on it. I haven't experienced the Lord very much. It's like, you know, he's kind of absent. Ooh, think on it. Think on it. Rebellion will often limits. It often limits what God gives unto you. But you want to see the scariest thing of all? It's number three. This is frightening, frankly. It's frightening. Rebellion loses God's powerful presence on your life. Rebellion loses God's powerful presence on your life. Oh, church, listen, I want you to see something scary here. Remember back of all these instances we've seen with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees oppose God's work in John the Baptist, one of the servants of the Lord. They oppose God's work that he is doing through one of his kingdom servants, John the Baptist. That is chapter 3. And chapter 9, they oppose Jesus two times. In chapter 12, they oppose him three times. In chapter 15, right, almost where we are today, in chapter 15, they oppose Jesus again. So Jesus leaves and he goes to minister among Gentiles, like we talked about last week. But as soon as Jesus returns, guess who's there, like almost like to meet him at the border to oppose him again? Guess who comes again? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And once again, church, once again, they hear the truth once again, and they see the truth germinating in the lives of other people, but they won't comply. They won't comply. It's almost like somebody who hears like the same theme in a sermon again and again and again, and they maybe feel guilty for a little bit, and they tighten up for a couple of weeks, and then they go right back to their default setting, whatever it is. Right back, square one, right back, same thing. And in light of such hard-heartedness, I want to see some really scary words. Look at the last phrase in verse 4. The last phrase, verse 4. It says, and he, that's Jesus, he left them and went away. Let it sink in. Jesus left them and went away. Now, if you see this as merely a change in locale, or Jesus wants to go to Hawaii or something, okay? Listen, you missed the point. It's saying more than that. Let me quote a bunch of New Testament scholars. Listen, one New Testament scholar, Michael Wilkins, calls these words ominous words. Ominous words. D.A. Carson calls Jesus' withdrawal here judicial, given the context. Judicial. In other words, these guys are under God's judgment. Grant Osborne says, this implies the rejection of the leaders. And you're going to see from here on out in the gospel, he's going to pull away from them, and he's going to be concentrating on the 12. He's going to be pulling back from the crowd. You're going to see a big concentration on the teaching of the 12, okay? This implies a rejection of the leaders. Spurgeon, by the way, read these words, and he said, Lord, do not leave us, for that would be a sure sentence of death. For church, the persistent, for the persistent unbeliever, the persistent unbeliever, the persistent unbelieving rebel, for that person, this implies, yeah, judgment, and you know what? Ultimate judgment too, hell. Hell, something Jesus makes clear that we saw back in Matthew 13, okay? Jesus makes that plain. But, oh, friend, for the Christian, maybe you're like, well, I'm a Christian, this doesn't apply to me at all. Listen, for the Christian who is slow to follow the Lord, keeps hearing stuff and just keeps going back, same attitude, going back, for the Christian who doesn't follow the Lord, like that and ends up like that. This phrase reminds me of Samson. Remember Samson in the Old Testament? Samson, the great deliverer, the judge of Israel, who's a strong man. Remember? Samson, the strong man. Samson, he starts out so great. He is actually predicted to his parents, like before his birth. And he has such strength. He is such a strong man, right? His strength would rival Goliath had they lived at the same time. It would put Goliath's strength to shame. But Samson's life was progressively disobedient. And you can see it just down. That's his life. Down, progressively disobedient. This culminates at the tail end of his story in the book of Judges, where he has this fling with a pagan woman, Delilah, you remember. And Delilah is not true to Samson. She has nothing for him, okay? She's not true. But she's trying to learn, you remember, the secret of his power so she can, you know, make out on some cash by, you know, betraying this guy. And this happens twice. You know the story, right? Tell me the secret of your power, she thinks he tells him, doesn't work out. Tell me the secret of your power. Tears. Oh, you're betraying me. You're keeping secrets from me. It doesn't work out. And then time number three, Delilah asks once again, and Samson tells her, cut my hair, remember? And I'll be weak. I'll be like any other dude. I will be weak. Which, by the way, this cutting the hair thing, sometimes we think it's like magic. This is the last semblance of Samson's Nazarite vow. There's no magic in his hair. Samson is a Nazarite. He was supposed to be this. It harkens back to the law of Moses and the book of Numbers. And if you are a careful reader of his life, you will see that he violates all his vows. All the Nazarite stuff is out the window. I'm not doing this. The last semblance he has is his hair. The most conspicuous thing, because they have long hair, right? And that's all he has left. That's all he has left. And Samson tells her, and Samson goes to sleep. And remember, his hair is cut. And Judges 16:20 says of Delilah, check it out, it says this. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times, and shake myself free. And note the rest. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And oh, Christian, O church, though unbelieving rebels get God's judicial departure, eventually leading to hell. That's where it goes. If you don't think so, read again Matthew 13 and stick around to when we get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. That's where it ends for them. Yet when God's people, church, when God's people continue in rebellion, they get the disciplinary hand of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about this. They get discipline, which takes away peace in the midst of trial. It takes away answered prayer in your life. It takes away the joy of the Lord, which is the believer's strength. Remember we said that in a song? I think it was the first song we did, which is a quote from Nehemiah, by the way. Okay? It takes away the joy of the Lord as the believer's strength, as the powerful presence of the Lord to bless you, to bless you, and to help you, and to strengthen you, departs from your life. Oh, Christian, do not live there. Here, voice of experience, been there, done that. Kendra has had the misfortune of being at my side, watching our world sometimes come apart because of this stuff. And I was oblivious, thinking, no, I'm right with the Lord. I'm right with the Lord because, after all, I'm me, right? And you can think the same thing because we're oblivious to our own stuff. And then the Lord peels back the curtain and, oh, repent. Don't take that lightly. Don't feel the pain of, you know, sin coming to bear on your life and then saying, oh, yeah, go on for a couple of weeks. Go right back. Oh, don't live there, church. Don't live there. I want to conclude with a story from Craig Larson, who says in one of his writings, this goes back to the Leadership Journal years ago, and he says this, listen, quote, Edwin bought a new car with a voice warning system. At first, Edwin was amused to hear the soft female voice gently reminding him to fasten his seatbelt. Edwin affectionately called this voice the little woman. You know, it's condescending. That's what he said. I didn't write this, okay? He soon discovered his little woman was programmed to warn him about his gasoline. Your fuel level is low, she said one time in her sweet voice. Edwin nodded his head and thanked her. But he figured he still had enough to go another 50 miles, so he kept on driving. But a few minutes later, her voice interrupted again with the same warning. And so it went over and over and over. Although he knew it was the same recording, Edwin thought her voice sounded harsher each time. Can you picture that? I hear that and I go, yeah, you know. It got a little shriller in his imagination each time. Finally, he stopped his car and crawled under the dashboard. After a quick search, he found the appropriate wires and gave them a yank. So much for the little woman. Edwin continued on, and he was still smiling to himself a few miles later when his car began to sputter and he ran out of gas, end quote. And oh, Indian Valley, do not be like Edwin. Do not be an Edwin. Do not be like him. If that's your name, I'm not talking about you, okay? Understand. But do not be like this guy in the story. But oh, follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. And for some of you, this means relinquishing autonomy over your own life. As an unbeliever who think you have autonomy over your own life, doing whatever you want, whatever you think is right or whatever, and you're not heeding the voice of the Lord. Listen, heed the voice of the Holy Spirit. Heed his voice. Turn to the Lord in repentance. Turn to Him for forgiveness and salvation. Turn to Him, turn to Him. And for others of you, Christians, maybe you've been a Christian a real long time. Maybe you've been cultivating sins like, you know, slander, maybe griping. That just finds a hold in your life. Again and again, you can find yourself just griping, complaining. Maybe more secret sins like lust or pornography or something like that. For you, it means kind of something similar. It means to repent. This text means for you to repent. I'm talking like to you. The Holy Spirit taps you. Do not turn away. To you, it means to repent, to turn to the Lord, to confess to the Lord, to confess your sin to the Lord. Because let me tell you, He is gracious. I know this from experience too. He is gracious. And He always is willing to receive His prodigals with arms wide open in fatherly love. That's your God. That's your God. And we should rejoice. But oh, good God, do not remain in rebellion. Do not keep returning to that God-forsaken place. I mean that with all capital letters. God-forsaken place. For rebellion makes you oblivious to the obvious. And God will be working. I'm telling you, God will be working. Maybe right here in your church. God will be working and others will be blessed. And you know what? You will miss out. And rebellion limits what God in the intimacy of relationship will give on to you. And let me tell you, others will be blessed. They'll be walking around with the joy of the Lord. Others will be blessed, and you will miss out. And rebellion loses God's powerful presence on your life, and others will be blessed. Others will have the joy of the Lord. Others will see the hand of the Lord visibly, like incredibly, working in their life. And you will miss out. You will miss out. Oh, let's follow Him. Indian Valley. Oh, let's follow Him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, nobody has arrived. And when we set ourselves up over everyone else and act like we know it all, like we have the corner on everything and we've arrived, oh, what foolishness. When we give ourselves a free pass on bad attitudes that the Bible says, let them be far from you. Take off the garment of the old man and put on the new garment, the garment of the new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we heed and take off that old garment. May we not give ourselves a free pass. May we not think, well, others shouldn't complain, but we can. Others shouldn't lust, but we can. Others shouldn't do, but we can. Oh Lord, may our relationship with You not evaporate, but in Your grace, may we do all that we can to seek You, to love You as we should, to be humble before God and man as we should. Help us, O Lord, ultimately, so that Jesus would be magnified, that He would be exalted and glorified, in our lives as he should be. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.